I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 as we continue in our series of messages. In 1 Timothy, the message of a mentor, Paul writing to Timothy, mentoring him as Timothy is tasked with the responsibility of pastoring the church at Ephesus and helping them not to divert to different doctrines and strange teachings and controversies. This morning, as I mentioned, we have a theme. We should pray. Say that with me again. We should pray. And that is where we go as we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul takes a turn here in his thinking. He's going to be talking to us right now about, and in the next few weeks, about how worship should happen. What should the community of God's people look like as they worship? So let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Please have a seat. This morning we see in the first two verses the call to prayer for gospel advance. Paul begins by saying, first of all, first of all. Before we get too excited about our mission, before we get too excited about other things, even the joy that we experience in the Christian life, first of all, we must pray. Before we get too excited about plans, we must pray. I think about this in reference to the exercise that we've just been through of 2 years of our elders and pastors praying about planting a church. And then a year ago, when Larry determined that God was, in fact, calling him to be the pastor of a church plant that we would establish in West Bloomington, praying for that whole year together, there was something very powerful about praying before doing. And I just want to encourage you, we should pray. Now, it's not an easy thing to pray. It seems easy. You would think that it would be easy, but it is not an easy thing. Do you see there in the passage it says, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, be made, be made. The word has to do with the idea of doing, that it's work. There is a work involved in praying. Have you ever been involved in a prayer time where, okay, we're going to take 30 minutes to pray, and you end up talking for 25 minutes, and then in the last few minutes, you okay, well, somebody just close us in prayer. I've been to a few meetings like that, a few gatherings of God's people where that's happened, and it is not intentional. There is no fault here. We're not trying to cast any blame. It's just to say that the enterprise of prayer is work. There are all kinds of things that distract us from it, all kinds of things that divert us from it. I didn't tell first service this, so you get a bonus. One of the things that I do in my prayer life is when I go to pray, I have a piece of paper out there. And when I pray, something will pop in my mind. I got to make a phone call. I got to respond to this email, whatever it is, right? I just write it down on the paper, turn the paper over, go back to pray. Then something else will pop in my mind. Write it down, put it down, and go back to pray. The reason is, if I don't, I'm just going to be gnawed by that thinking, and then I never get to pray, right? And then when I'm done praying, guess what? I got a nice to-do list. So I would just encourage you to think about the work of prayer. And then these four words are used here. Those of you that have an English Standard Version, this is easy to memorize. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. It spells out the word spit. So spit out your prayers, right? Now, Calvin said that these words, he couldn't figure out that there were too many distinctions between them. He just called them prayers in general. But I wonder if there isn't some nuance here. For example, in supplications, that the emphasis may be on the need, just the need of the hour. That as we pray out of need. Is it not true that our praying gets a little more concentrated when there's great need? Secondly, prayers, I think, has the nuance of earnestness and reverence. Thou art coming before a king, large requests before him bring. For his, I'm forgetting the poem, for his strength and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Then there's the childlike confidence of intercessions. The word has an idea behind it of just kind of childlike faith behind it. And thanksgivings, of course, they're just giving thanks for what God has already done. So we spit out our prayers, right, of our need, our earnestness and reverence, our childlike confidence and our thanksgiving. And then the objects of our prayers. Do you see at the end of verse 1? That those prayers should be made for all people. Anybody and everybody. That we should pray for people. We cannot pray too widely. As you go about your life this coming week, would you just, in the people you encounter, even though you may not just go up to them and say, let me pray for you, and pray in some loud voice or something. I'm not recommending that. But as you encounter people, just even offer prayers to God for them. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel. Help them to see your goodness in both the world you've made and in the book you've written. Help us to help me to know what my responsibility is to this neighbor that I have encountered. Right? All people. Verse 2, especially, however, two groups are mentioned, kings and all who are in high positions. That is, somehow there ought to be praying for people who are involved in leadership, in authority. So, of course, I think we could apply that to the workplace and other realms of responsibility, but particularly it seems that this is true in governments. And not just that government would be good, not just pray for good people in government, we pray for the bad ones too. You know, we probably have opinions about who are good and who are bad, and it might be easier for us to pray for the good one or for the bad one. It basically, pray for all of them. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions. So that's the call to prayer for gospel advance. Will you say it again with me one more time? We should pray. Now, what's the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer for gospel advance in verses 2 through 4, there's a purpose for us and there's a purpose for God. Look at the purpose for us in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The purpose for us is to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, I want to hasten that this is all in the context of being God's gospel community where we are communicating actively the gospel. And so the reason why we pray for people in authority is that we lead a peaceful and quiet life. In other words, there isn't any unnecessary controversy so that we can focus on the communication of the gospel. In other words, if we're starving, it would be difficult to be really good at sharing our faith. If there is really heavy-handed persecution, it's difficult to communicate the gospel far and wide. And Paul says we should pray for those in high authority so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life in order that we can communicate the gospel. I'll prove that in a moment, but it's in order that we can communicate the gospel. Paul is not saying pray for kings and those in authority so that you can have personal peace and an affluent lifestyle. He is not saying pray that. He's not saying pray for kings and those in authority so that they will lower your taxes so that you can have more toys. He is not saying that. He is saying pray for kings and those in authority so that you can have a life that has no unnecessary controversy so you can be about the mission of why you're here, which is the communication of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In all godly fashion and in all dignity. This is what Christians should be known for, being godly and dignified in every way. Now, that's the purpose for us. Verse 3 tells us the purpose for God. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's good for us, by the way, to consider what's good for God's purposes on earth. So often we think of it self-centeredly. What's good for Scott's purposes on earth, right? But here, Paul's asking us to think more broadly. What's good for God's purposes on earth? To consider what is pleasing for God's purposes on earth. We have a tendency to think of what is good for us and what is pleasing to us, and then to justify how what is good and pleasing for us must be good and pleasing for God. This is, frankly, it makes us look to the world like we are holier than thou, and that we somehow think that we have more divine approval for our selfishness than anyone else does. That's not helpful. No. The purpose for God is wrapped up in God's desire, as expressed in verse 4. God's desire is that all people would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The means for that desire is us as evangelists, isn't it? So the entire connection of Paul's thinking is as follows. First, let's pray for people, especially for the world's big shots, so that we can quietly and peacefully go about our business of making Christ known everywhere and among all people. This is good and pleasing to God because His desire is for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The command to pray is connected to the desire of God. Now, let's think also about God's desire for the world. Now, we are not told, are we, who the elect are? We aren't told that. There's a very important reason for that. The reason is that God wants us to talk to anyone and everyone about the gospel without deciding ahead of time how they may or may not respond. It would sure make evangelism easier if the minute we got saved, we would see above everybody's heads an E that was going to respond to the gospel. Elect, right? We would be able to just, okay, I'll go to that person. He's got an E above his head. But that's not how God has designed it. We are not supposed to guess whom God plans to save. So we pray and we act with earnest expectation that God will call people to Himself through the means of our prayers and our telling of the gospel. That's what He uses. God loves the whole world. He desires all people to be saved. He commands us to preach the gospel to all the nations and to pray for their conversion and for governments to allow the free proclamation of the gospel. Will you say it with me? We should pray. Now, it is just here that I'm going to take a little side turn and give you a little graduate level theology. Oh, it's big, tough meat, okay? So if you find it hard to chew, that's okay. Just this past week, I was with my six-month-old granddaughter who was introduced to food for the first time. She got this rice gruel, which, by the way, does not taste all that good. Anyway, my daughter-in-law put it on her tray, kind of sprinkled it around, let her play with it. You know, some of it ended up in her mouth, and she's, you know. And so what I'm going to do for you is take some very heavy theology. I'm going to sprinkle it on your tray. And as you play around with it, if some of it gets in your mouth, awesome, okay? If it doesn't, it's okay. I'll let you know when the graduate level course in theology is over, okay? It's just going to take a few minutes. God's desire is that all people would be saved. Now, God's desires and God's decrees are very different things. It might seem strange to our ears, but not everything that God desires will take place. Does God, for example, desire for people to sin? No. Do they sin? Yes. Not everything God desires will take place. Does God desire all people to be saved? Yes. Does everybody get saved? Does everybody go to heaven? No, that is not true. Clear from the scriptures. In fact, there's a false teacher that's been on TV lately. For some reason, he's gotten some prominence for his belief that because God desires all people to be saved, therefore everybody will be saved and everybody goes to heaven, whether they trust Christ or not. Now, it's not true. It's false teaching. Do all people come to the knowledge of the truth? No, they don't. Now, some people strain at the meaning of the word all here, who desires all people to be saved, by suggesting it means all kinds of people to be saved. He doesn't really desire all people to be saved. He desires all kinds of people to be saved. But 2 Peter 3:9 says a similar thing. God does not desire any to perish, but for all, that all should reach repentance. So I think we're really at a level of God's desire here. But not everything he desires happens. Similarly, in verse 6, we read that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Does that mean that Jesus died for every person equally in the exact same way? Some people think that it does mean that. And basically what they're suggesting of the gospel is that God's done all he has done, and now we must do what we need to do. This, of course, flies in the face of very clear biblical teaching telling us that that's false. Salvation is completely of the Lord. John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Romans 8 says, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So, whatever verse 6 means in giving himself as a ransom for all, it doesn't mean that everybody goes to heaven. Now, there are some people who go further and say that Jesus died only for the elect and that the death of Jesus has no meaning to the non-elect. Now, I do think that the atoning work of Christ, the cross, worked savingly for the elect, and only for the elect. That is, the cross will definitely save all that the cross is intended to save. But I also believe that Jesus Christ died on behalf of the whole world without exception. I know many Calvinists would say I can't hold both positions. But that's because, in my opinion, they think the death of Christ can have only one signification. That is substitutionary atonement. I agree that the key meaning for believers is substitutionary atonement. But I don't think that's the only meaning of the cross. Think in particular, for example, about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul could have said that verse this way. He died for us, therefore we died, and he died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him. But he didn't say that. Paul says he died for all, and therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Now, in case I see question marks above everybody's heads here, in case I have you confused here as you're trying to choke down this meat, let me complicate it one step further. We think that we can look at things from God's perspective, but we cannot. Yet, from time to time in the Bible, God does reveal his perspective to us. So here's how. Here's an illustration my dad gave that might be helpful. Let's pretend that there's a river that's running through this door, across the platform, out that door. If I'm standing right here, and there's a boat that's in the river on the curve around here, I can't see that boat. It's yet future. And as it comes by, it's in the present. And then as it goes this way and around the bend, it's in the past. Right? And sometimes, how the Bible is written is helpful for me to recognize that's how God is acting in history. That's what 1 Timothy 2 is. It's telling us to pray. It's telling us to share our faith. It's telling us that Jesus died for as a ransom for all. That's the perspective. But once in a while in the Bible, and this is a remarkable thing about God, about how good he is to us, once in a while in the Bible, it's like he takes us up in the airplane and we can look down and see the whole span of it. We can see everything that's going on. So, for example, God's decrees that he chose people before the foundation of the world. The cross works savingly for the elect. All that Jesus came to save will certainly be saved. So, the problem is that sometimes the Bible takes that airplane perspective where we're looking down with God at his amazing work, and sometimes God's asking us to be there right in the boat, as it were, right? And right in the boat is where we pray. If we're up in the airplane, we go, well, God's got it all decreed anyway, why should I pray? But you're not up there, you're here, and God's told you to pray. You go, well, if he already knows the elect, why would I even tell the gospel? Because you're right here in the boat, and he's told us that the only way he saves people is if they hear the gospel, and the only way that they hear the gospel is if somebody tells them. So, from the point of view of being in the boat, the Bible is very clear that a legitimate offer of salvation is made by the work of the cross of Christ to every human being. God patiently is waiting, and he calls us to tell the whole world about the way of eternal life. I have no problem saying to any person, God loves you, Jesus Christ died for your sins. I can say it because I'm living in time, not in the logical placement of divine decrees. In fact, Jesus, when he was living here on this earth, did exactly the same thing. Here's an important question for you. Was the rich young ruler saved? I think you can agree with me that he was not saved. He went away sorrowful. Not being saved, he was therefore non-elect, since to all evidence he died without trusting Christ. Yet the scripture says in Mark 10:21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, there are a lot of verses that tell us that Jesus died for a specific group of people, the elect. Things like Matthew 20:28, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Acts 20, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But there's also verses that incline one to see a universal aspect, a legitimate offer of salvation to all in the death of Christ. 2 Peter 2:1, there were false teachers who deny the master, it says, who bought them. And it's predicting destruction for them in that passage. Or a verse we will meet in a few weeks in 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, do you see how I've given you a tray with a whole bunch of food and we play on it and some of it gets in our mouth, right? Now let's get back to the main theme. Graduate course in theology is over. Back to the text. Let's pray for people, especially for the world's big shots, so that we can quietly and peacefully go about our business of making Christ known everywhere and among all people. This is good and pleasing to God because his desire is for all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. The command to pray is connected to the desire of God. And God's desire for the world is that he has a desire that all people be saved. The reason that God wants us to talk to anyone and everyone about the gospel without deciding ahead of time how they're going to respond is because he cares for the world. So we pray and we act with earnest expectation that God will call people to himself through the means of our prayers and our telling the gospel. Now, let's look at the reason for prayer for gospel advance. Verse 5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we've looked at the purpose for prayer for gospel advance. Let's look at the reason for it. It says, for there is one God. It's wrapped up in the nature of God. The reason we pray for leaders and those in authority that the gospel would be advanced is because of the nature of God. There's only one God. There are not many gods. There are not gods who are equal in strength, or even one God who's above the other gods and there's an unequal. No, there's only one God. And this God is personal. That is, he has a unique and personal existence. He is not a force. He is not a higher power. He is a he. That is, a person. But even here, it's not enough to say that there is one God. I want you to think, I want to challenge your thinking about this idea of the word God. When you use the word God as a believer in Jesus Christ, understand that nearly everyone else in your culture will not think the same thing when you use the word God as you mean by it. And when they say the word God, they are not meaning the same thing that you have in your mind when you understand that word. Let me give you a couple of examples. 46% of Americans who say they have no religion at all say that they speak to God. 65% of people who describe their religion as nothing in particular try to talk to God, and 20% say that he talks back. But there's no idea of who this God is. For example, the idea of this one God being all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, fewer and fewer Americans are believing in that God. So when you say God, and a person that your neighbor says God, you're meaning two different things by it. 45%, let's just take the all-powerful aspect for just a moment. 45% of mainline Protestants largely do not believe that God determines what happens. And very, very few, even people who identify as evangelicals, say that God determines what happens all the time. And if that's not a definition of all-powerful, I don't know what is. So the next time you or someone uses the word God, it might be important to define the term. because we don't share the same definition of God today. But even here we can't stop, because James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons would pass a theology exam on the nature of God. So now we've got to get to the second point in verse 5. There is one mediator between God and men. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of people creates the need for a go-between. And in 21st century America, we believe in neither the holiness of God or the sinfulness of humanity. We don't see God as absolutely holy, and we don't see us as absolutely sinful. We don't see either one of those. And therefore, we don't see a need for a go-between. After all, we're not that bad, and God's just a little bit nicer and friendlier than us. That's about it. So there's no need for a go-between. But if God is pure holiness, and we are broken rebels, we need a go-between. And that was where Job cried out. Listen to Job's cry. God is not a man like I am, that I might answer him, that we should go to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Job felt in his pain there was nobody who could be his go-between between him and God. But thankfully, in Jesus Christ, we now have that go-between. Hebrews 9:15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus is the go-between between the holiness of God and our sinfulness. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Imagine if there were no go-between. It would be horrifying, wouldn't it? But I also want you to imagine for a moment, because we make the equally disastrous mistake of thinking that there are many go-betweens. There's one. In Ephesus, they had a whole system of gods, literally hundreds of them. Deities, demigods, aeons, all of these requiring sacrifices to appease them. And the Ephesian people were just running from one to the other. Oh yes, they had one great one there, the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians, but they still had to placate and please so many things and so many oblations and sacrifices. Paul says to Timothy, there's one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Similar errors are made today within Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, thinking that the saints can be mediators for us to intercede for us. One thinks about the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, listen. Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. It's offering Mary as a mediator, isn't it? There is one God. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. The wonder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. I think of the Christmas song, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. And then it says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is the message we want to get out. It's the testimony. At the right moment in time, Jesus came. At the right moment in time, we are here. At the right moment in time, the world is here. Let us pray for the advance of the gospel and let us go and tell it. At just the right time, Jesus came to be the ransom. And for this message, Paul says he was made a preacher. Do you see that in verse 7? For this message, I was appointed a preacher, a herald, an announcer of good news. Note that it's not about a defense as much as it is a telling. Sometimes we're afraid to share our faith because we think that people will have questions that we don't have answers for. Listen, don't be afraid just to tell it. If people have questions you don't have answers for, just tell them you'll check it out and get back to them. No one has come up yet with the question that people go, well, there it is. There's the question that destroys Christianity. No, hasn't happened. And it's not going to. Why? Because God is real, and the Son He sent is real, and He really lived on this earth, and He really died for sin, and 3 days later, He really rose from the dead. Paul says, I was especially sent. Sent as an apostle. The word apostle means sent, a sent one, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the nations. And he adds this little parenthesis in here in verse 7. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. He wants Timothy to know he's dead in earnest here. Now, that this is the real purpose of his life. I think that Paul knows that Timothy knows that he's not lying, right? They know each other well enough to know that. But you remember how I've told you before that the Ephesian people are reading over Timothy's shoulder, as it were, and we're doing the same thing? I think Paul's writing that for the people at Ephesus and even for us to say, hey, I'm dead in earnest here. I'm serious. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, a teacher of the nations in faith and truth. This morning, I want to ask you a question. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. And while there's been a lot of stuff that I've mentioned this morning that may be not quite understandable to you, maybe you have sensed the Lord God of the universe tapping you on the shoulder, saying, what this man is talking about is really true. That Jesus is your go-between. That you no longer have to think about that alienation you're experiencing. But in fact, the alienation you're experiencing is the fact that you are a sinner and God is holy, and Jesus can lay his hand on you both and forgive you of your sins by what he did at the cross. Would you do this if you're experiencing that tap on the shoulder from God? Would you repent? Say, Lord, I turn from my sin. And would you believe? Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for those of us who've already met the Savior, I want to say that we have had one theme today. What is that theme? We should pray. We should pray for everyone, for kings and all those in high positions, that we could lead a peaceful and quiet life with godliness and dignity, so that we can share that good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul had a specific calling. He knew his part of the mission. Question, what is your part of the mission? You must, as a believer in Jesus Christ, answer that question. You must answer the question. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you this morning for this passage that does humble us, because it takes us into the realms of your divine decrees and all of the greatness of your wonder as sovereign God. And then it also brings us down to the world we live in, where you call us to pray and you call us to tell. And you call us to be your people here in this world. Lord, I pray for everyone here who's put their faith in Christ that they would see their part in this mission, and that all of us would recognize that we should pray. And then, Lord, I pray for those who have never put their faith in Christ. Would you take even these feeble words of mine and use them by the power of your Spirit to take the gospel into lives and open blind eyes, that they would repent and believe this good news. There's one God, one mediator between God and people, the man, Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.